with me. Father, I pray that it would be with reverence and fear that we would approach your word this morning. Lord, there's a million trivial things that are laid in front of us in our culture, our world, the flesh, and the devil for us to pursue, to waste our time, our energy, affections, and even our reasoning on. And these trivial things hold every lost soul in bondage, from the point they're born to the point they die, save for the sovereign intervention of our God, who awakens our hearts to the truth of eternity, and we begin to live our lives by your grace according to something higher than this earth, than the terms of our fallen man and our fallen nature. Lord, if we can just have our eyes open to experience the value and worth of what we hold in our hands this morning when we hold your word, it will increase, Lord, our knowledge and our retention of your word because we will love it. And we will understand that in its pages is our comfort, our hope, our vision, our future. We ask that you would paint on the canvas of our souls a deeper affection and desire and reverence toward your word, Lord, so that in both the giving and the receiving, you might be elevated and that we might be sharpened and that the goal of sanctification might be moved forward toward completion as we are privileged to live this Christian life. Father, I pray that your word would go forth by your spirit, not by the intellect of man, not by the power of the spoken word, but by the power of the spirit in order to be effective unto these things that we've prayed. We also pray if there's any souls that remain outstanding from the sheepfold this morning that are here today, that your spirit would use this time to draw them and plant within their hearts, the incorruptible seed of the gospel, and use us, Lord, by your grace to water and see that seed through to discipleship. We ask for souls to be brought into the kingdom, not just a confession of faith, but fruit following. We pray that even as we transition to a new building, we ask not for numbers unless it represents a greater work of the Spirit. We ask not for a populated church, Lord, on the outside, but we ask for change on the inside, more people coming to the cross, and Lord, more in the community being awakened to the knowledge of the truth. Let the light of Jesus Christ shine brighter through your church. Lord, I pray that less of the distractions of this life would get in the way in order that your kingdom might be advancing in our hearts, our lives, our families, and our community for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is God's Sovereignty and Our Citizenship. God's Sovereignty and Our Citizenship. We get this language from Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2 has been a passage of Scripture we've stayed in for some time. Anyone who's a regular attendee here knows that. So long, in fact, that I've greatly increased the odds of spilling coffee on this particular page in my Bible. I study at the coffee shop across the street, and I could tilt this up and show you I got Sumatra dark roast over half the page. It happened this morning. I was a little tired following that wedding last night. I got about 3 hours of sleep, and I was frantically trying to put together my notes this morning. I didn't even realize that I had spilled coffee until I felt it soaking in through my sweatshirt on my elbow and then realized Ephesians 2 now was highlighted with dark roast. That really has nothing to do with this message, but it was distracting me, so I thought I'd pass it along. This message is in the long line of 8 points, and I'm going to return you to the crux of our theme in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been working with this concept that perhaps the belt of truth that Paul declares in Ephesians 6 is put on in other portions of the Scripture. In other words, if the belt, if truth, as the Word of God declares it, establishes the rest of the armor and is necessary and essential and central to the armaments of a Christian, are there places in Ephesians where Paul buckles on the belt of truth? And then how does that organize his thinking? So we found Ephesians 2 to be a particularly rich passage to illustrate this. Verses 1 through 10 we labeled as that belt, and we summarize them in this sentence: appreciate the role of grace in salvation. So when we have that belt of truth snapped on, if you will, when we appreciate the role of grace and salvation, the rest of the chapter really falls into place. When we appreciate the role of grace and salvation, for instance, points we've covered in previous weeks, it inspires humility. We know that it's not our own merit that earned our own salvation, but instead the shed blood of Jesus Christ, therefore removes grounds for boasting, therefore makes us a body that is more unified, and you find that to be a theme in the book and in this chapter. The unity of the church depends on appreciating the role of grace and salvation. It inspires humility. It also emphasizes, that is, appreciating the role of grace and salvation, emphasizes Christ's blood as preeminent common ground. Number three, it exalts a perfect man as hero. Number four, it redirects the center of our worship to Christ. Number five, it focuses our hope for peace under the lordship of Christ. Number six, appreciating the role of grace and salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions. Number seven, appreciating the role of grace and salvation is impossible without adamant declaration of Jesus Christ as the exclusive mediator between God and man. And these are all just summary statements that you can find here in this chapter. That leads us to number eight, which will provide the heading for this morning's message. Number eight, appreciating the role of grace in salvation commemorates the sovereignty of God in granting us spiritual citizenship. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation commemorates the sovereignty of God in granting us spiritual citizenship. I chose that word commemorate because it's not just a mere acknowledgement. It's not in passing that Paul acknowledges God's sovereignty, the fact that salvation was his idea, both in its inception and implementation, both in your life personally and in redemption revealed through all of Scripture and history. It's not just an idea that's passed over quickly. It's not an idea that's misunderstood or ignored, but it's an idea that's celebrated in all of Paul's work, and we see it here in Ephesians. It's an idea we are not just to affirm, but to marvel at and to revel in the fact that it is God's sovereignty that has indeed brought us to this service this morning and that is responsible for our spiritual citizenship. As we pick up reading in Ephesians 2, I'll lead you to verse 11, where it says, "Therefore remember," and there it is, this call for us to place something in our memory, speaking to its significance, something we should marvel and celebrate. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And then again, the call in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then the verses continue, verses 13 through 18, describing some of the specifics. And then it picks up on that language again, that is the citizenship versus alienation, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking to us, Gentiles. "We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are," or "you are, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So Paul wants the reader to know in Ephesians, and the Holy Spirit, I feel, was speaking to my heart this week, and hopefully with this message this morning, this call to remember and never forget, to treasure, to marvel, to celebrate and commemorate the idea that we were once aliens, separated, not citizens of the kingdom, and no hope to become one aside from divine intervention. And then verses 1 through 10 come into view when we see that it was by God's grace that we are now joined, fellow citizens, saints, and members with the household of God. This call to remember is given twice. This truth and salvation is often missed, sometimes misunderstood, and sometimes underappreciated because of the context of our culture today and often the type of sermons we might preach, when we hear sermons today, they're often given with this universal call for salvation. And that is accurate, and that is true. And by God's grace, today, after Christ is revealed, after the delineation between Jew and Gentile has been erased in Christ's blood, after the dividing wall of hostility has fallen down, now it is very appropriate and biblical to hold an international crusade and issue that clarion call of the gospel across every boundary of every nation and say, as many as the Lord shall call, come, confess your sin, and place your hope in Jesus Christ. That is accurate. We should do that. But Paul wants us to not forget that at one time, such was not the case. At one time, there was a dividing wall of hostility that made the revelation, the specific revelation of who Jesus was, much more restricted and much more specific to the Jews. And only through Christ and only by His grace is it now that universal call. When we remember the difference between what it was under the old conditions and what it is now under the new conditions, it gives us a whole new appreciation for the sovereignty of our God in our citizenship as saints. If all we've ever been exposed to is a universal call without taking into account that this is something that God was not obligated to do out of fairness, this is something that God extended to us by His grace. God could have well judged us as pagan nations, as He did many people groups. The ground could have opened up and swallowed us this morning justly, like the sons of Korah lost as pagans in our sin. Yet when we consider that God's grace is so awesome that He saw fit to reach across the boundary of even ancient Israel into our hearts and save us, it brings a new and lively appreciation and a sense of worship that is unparalleled by the ungrateful soul, and a well from which to draw to praise our God for this great grace, not based on our merit, but by His sovereign plan that now defines our citizenship in Christ. This local revelation under this main point, that is, appreciating the role of grace and salvation, commemorates, it celebrates the sovereignty of God in granting us spiritual citizenship. Under that, we'll have three subpoints this morning. The first will be local revelation. I asked myself this question, you know, what transpired to bring about the terms of salvation that we know today, that universal call of the gospel? In other words, when Paul says, don't forget that at one time you were strangers and aliens, more specifically, what is he referring to? What other passages of Scripture might jump into our mind as we recall the terms prior to Christ? The first one that came to my mind, because I've been studying it recently, I'll lead you there, is in Exodus 12, I believe. Yes, Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, this is where the nation of Israel is being called as a nation. It's being reconstituted by God Himself. They have an appointed leader in Moses. They have a spokesperson in Aaron. And the Lord is establishing the very constitution of this nation. The Lord is establishing a number of things, even a testimony of salvation itself. The gospel is alive in the revelation that comes at the end of the slavery of Egypt. And at this moment, this single day, when Moses says, pack your bags like a camping trip with a million people for 40 years. Can you imagine the preparations that must have taken place in that day? I went camping with my family last year. And I praise God for my wife. I am clueless when it comes. I would not get a merit badge in preparation in Boy Scouts. But my wife, she had the whole car packed, but she took several days, a week, to pack for just one small family. Could you imagine packing for a million people? A million people who've never traveled before. A million people without GPSs or cars, with no truck stops along the way, with no water, bottled water. Just maybe, I don't know, a leather sack and some water in there or something. I don't even know what they had for a canteen. In a single day, you're packing up all your goods. You're making this flatbread, stacking it, you know, stashing it in your backpack. You're getting your children and your oxen and whatnot, and you're starting to walk. walk for 40 years. You don't know it yet, but this is the kind of camping trip you're going on. Well, this all happened in just a brief moment, and there was an urgency there. If they didn't get together fast enough, Pharaoh would likely kill them all, and he certainly tried. Well, somehow, miraculously, in a single day, this million-person camping trip got organized. What a testimony itself to the sovereignty of our God, is it not? But not only were they camping and preparing for this journey, but God was giving them something that would be absolutely central to their heritage, and they were never to forget. So in all your preparation for your camping trip, don't forget this. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This you could easily pass over and miss its significance. But I wanted to draw your attention to this fact. God is saying to the nation of Israel, mark your time from this day. Structure your recorded history against this event. What is that saying as to the significance of what's transpiring here? It means you better listen to the rest of what Moses has to say. This is monumental. This is history-making right here. Start your calendar from this date. And then it goes on to give instructions for the Passover. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And it goes on to give instructions as to this ceremony. And it was the gospel revealed. When in later, as we read later in the Word, when John the Baptist points to Christ, he says to the Jewish people looking on, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And by God's grace, it was part of the Jewish culture and heritage. They did celebrate the Passover all the way until the coming of Christ. And even to this day, you and I, when we come and celebrate communion, really what was signified in the Passover continues to this day. We are still marking our history. We are still organizing our schedule around this day, all the way back to this stressful beginning of a camping trip in Exodus 12, where, by the way, the Lord reveals salvation as he calls out his people from the land of Egypt and sends them to the promised land. So it's amazing to see how these events come into being at once. It says in verse 40 of the same chapter, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Again, the significance of what was transpiring here. But as we read here in verse 43, you're going to see some qualifiers to this revelation of the gospel in the picture of the lamb without blemish that was shed for the redemption of Israel. In verse 43, this is interesting, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a statute of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it." What an amazing phrase. No foreigner shall eat it. This is what Paul is telling us to remember when we read Ephesians 2. There was a time when the gospel, the hope of salvation, the promised Messiah, and the feast that declared he would come could only be partaken of by a select few. No foreigner shall eat it. It was a local, if you will, revelation of himself. God didn't have to reveal it to everybody, and at this time he chose not to. And while provision was made for others to view it, you can notice how restricted it was indeed as we continue to read in verse 44. "But every slave that is bought for money may eat it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." In verse 48, here a little hope for a stranger. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns with you. In verse 50, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So here we see the context of this revelation. It was very restricted compared to what it is today. And isn't it interesting that Paul just merely declares this and doesn't even get into the big question that humanist man immediately brings up? Is this really fair? Is this a really balanced approach? Is this, you know, tolerant of other people's views? Paul doesn't even comment on that in Ephesians. He does in other places. But instead, what he does is he proclaims that the Lord's sovereignty is the reason that we commemorate. Proclaims that the Lord's sovereignty is the reason that we are saved. He calls our attention to this fact, and then he shows us that instead of questioning the fairness and the justice of God in that initial local revelation, he avoids this issue altogether, and he calls the church to remember and marvel that a God would exercise his holy prerogative to graft in at the perfect time the justly outcast, commemorating his sovereignty. So the point to take away from here is why is God so unfair, but instead the miraculous grace of our God, that he would see fit in his perfect timing to graft in the justly outcast. God is just, is unquestionable. His ways are perfect, unquestionable. His revelation is sound. His timing is impeccable. There is no comparison to him. It is absolutely as it should be. The definition of holy and perfect and good. So the confession of Ephesians is not to trip up over, I can't understand this God and serve a God who would only reveal himself to a local people in the Old Testament. The call is to marvel at the grace of a God who had no obligation to reveal himself to anyone, that he should see fit to graft you, a Gentile, the justly outcast, in to the vine. And then revel and marvel and let that appreciation of grace define one of the reasons that you take great joy and embrace with all your heart the miracle of salvation. Outside of God's sovereignty, it would not be possible. And indeed, his sovereignty in it is one reason to rejoice. We'll also note in that Old Testament, the Israelites were not even called to be missionaries. They were called in most cases to have nothing to do with the people groups around them. So this was a very local and restricted, at least from our perspective, image of God and revelation of truth. But it didn't stop there. And Revelation didn't close at that chapter. And point number two would be partial hardening. First, there is this local revelation, that is, the nation of Israel was among the privileged few to see a picture of salvation in feasts like the Passover. But something happened. During this era, as Israel became a nation, you recall their repeated unfaithfulness. There was no excuse for it. Yet God sovereignly had a purpose in that as well. The prophets were ushered in. This era of the prophetic in the minor and major prophets is extremely insightful. And we see during this era that the flippancy of Israel as to the sovereign revelation of God in their midst was coming to a head, and a second stage of revelation would be sovereignly implemented. So though the Israelites were privileged to have in their heritage the Passover itself, an exclusive picture of what the Messiah would be like, did they hold that close to their heart? As we read last week in Romans 3, what advantage is there to a Jew? Well, much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. But then in the same chapter we read, are we any better off, us Jews? No, we are all condemned under sin. So God, through the culture of Israel, revealed himself in perfection, yet every individual Israeli heart needed the personal redemption of Christ, just as yours and mine does. And we read also in Romans 2, the reason why he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but circumcision is that which is of the heart. So you can see that as God unfolds chapters of his salvation, it begins to be clearer in our eyes as we read. It's always been perfectly clear to God, but it's unfolding through the pages of Scripture as we read. Well, Israel was not a good steward of God's revelation. They did not treasure his word by and large. There was a few, a remnant that remained, but there was whole sections of time where they even forgot about God's law. And then the Spirit would intervene and it would be found, one copy sovereignly preserved in a wall as they were rebuilding Jerusalem. There would be a minor revival. People would gather around God's word again, and then again they would fall into sin. And this flippancy, this poor stewardship of God's revelation came to a head, and judgment began to be declared from the mouths of the prophets. But God had a sovereign purpose in this. And this indeed, in part, he used to usher in the Gentiles. We begin to see this, signs of this in Isaiah 65. You don't have to turn there, but follow me as I read. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. God is speaking, answering Isaiah's prayer. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. God is about to reveal himself to a nation not called by his name. He's ready to be sought by the Gentiles. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, who spend the night in secret places, is describing their pagan worship, their idolatry, their lawless, rebellious behavior. They eat pig's flesh, says also in verse 4, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. God says of these people, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So we see generally the state of Israel at this time. They were judging themselves by self-righteous ideas of holiness. They were not appreciating God's grace and that they had a revelation of who he was, but they started to define it by their own works. They said, don't even come close to me, God. I am holy. Don't come near me. I'm too holy for you. But to God, that attitude, that language, that poor stewardship of his revelation was a stench to his nostrils, and indeed started to pave the way for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. We see this coming together in such a beautiful way as we read in Romans 11. I will turn you there as we seek to understand God's sovereign hand in revealing the gospel and how he used even the hard hearts of Israel to pave the way for you and I to fellowship here today. As we read in Romans 11, we see how this picture is starting to come together in verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, speaking to us as Gentiles grafted in as branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Notice this phrase, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Notice that we are to stand in awe of God's sovereign hand and how he's revealed himself this way. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all of Israel will be saved. And there's the phrase where we get the sub-point number 2 of today's message, this partial hardening. God used this circumstance in Israel, this partial hardening, for the gospel to break the boundaries of Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. Remember, Paul says, remember these truths. Celebrate them. Place the weight of this, of the reason that you are saved, the weight of the assurance of your salvation, firmly in the sovereign working of our God. And the final point that I want to emphasize from Ephesians 2 this morning, I just labeled it irreducible complexity. And I got that from our Wednesday study. On Wednesday, we've been going through the Truth Project, and I encourage you to join us for that, 7:30 on Wednesdays. There's a term in biology called irreducible complexity. And the analogy that was given to us is just take a simple mousetrap. Which of the parts of a mousetrap is non-essential? If you remove the spring, it won't snap. If you remove the bar thing, it won't kill a mouse. If you remove the little hook, you can't set it. If you remove the cheese, the mouse never comes. Anyway, in the mousetrap, every part of it is essential. It's irreducibly complex. All of the parts must be there in order for it to be an operational, complete mousetrap. So I run the risk of using a very trivial analogy and then switching to the gospel here, and I just realized that. But if we are to compare this idea that all the essential parts must be there in order for things to be accurately represented and for the completeness to be understood, we can see that this idea is present as Paul declares the gospel in Ephesians 2, verse 18 again. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then notice with particular attention to verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the point is this, especially when we combine it with this call to remember that at one time such was not the case, that when we declare the gospel, it should not be void of this perspective. Why, in fact, do we have all of Scripture? Why do we still have the Old Testament, if not to recall that God's sovereign hand revealed himself to us in a certain way, according to his perfect timing and plan, so we can have a greater appreciation of his grace? Now, I want to differentiate to a single soul that is a heart that is convicted by the gospel, confessing their faith in Christ. They won't say, likely with their first cry of faith, everything, all of the history of redemption. They won't be able to know all the stuff that happened in that one moment of sinner's prayer or confession or crying out to their God. But the desire to learn will be fruit that they are truly saved. And so you can't necessarily judge the confession of an immediate soul just being saved, whether their confession is irreducibly complex or not, if it has all the elements or not. But one sign that they are in Christ is they will love the story of God's redemption. They will treasure the fact that God revealed himself as he did through his word. And though we wrestle with the flesh, by his spirit through faith, we can come to terms with the God in Scripture and confess he is perfect and place our faith in his lordship. And this will be the testimony of a believer. He will begin to confess in his heart the full counsel of Scripture. Now, one thing you can hold to the standard in judging, and that would be preaching. Myself and anyone else who proposes to declare the kingdom and the knowledge of Christ, we must hold ourselves accountable in our gospel presentation to remember how important it is to emphasize that it is the sovereignty of our God that is responsible for our citizenship. To call people to their attention to remember that at one time such was not the case. But for the grace of God, you would still be aliens and strangers. And this is an area where I feel in America we have great room for growth, here and otherwise, to take the whole counsel of Scripture into account and come away with a sense of greater appreciation of the role of grace and salvation. When we see that at first it was a local revelation, but God had bigger plans, and indeed even used sin and negative circumstances to his kingdom's advantage, a partial hardening of the hearts of the Israelites to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, all the way up until this day through the ministry of the apostles and the prophets and the testimony of Scripture. It comes together in a beautiful package in New Covenant Revelation that Jesus Christ is our Messiah, our crucified Lamb, the hope for man's sin. And His blood was shed as the perfect sacrifice for our redemption and our slavery to our own sin. I don't like The Lord of the Rings, that story. And my reasons for not liking The Lord of the Rings, the one I'll give you is not spiritual at all. It's totally literary. And to me, the plot is just boring. It's like, okay, here's a ring, throw it away in the trash. And then the rest of it is just dispensable. It's the whole journey of finding a trash can to throw the ring away. We already know the end. And everything is really dispensable as to the plot. So in my mind, I throw it away. And this is probably just my pride and arrogance, dismissing it as a literary work, thinking that it's absolutely of no value. Maybe it has some creative value. I don't know, and I don't really care. But I just wanted to tell you that in stark contrast to the linear nature of that story, the Bible couldn't be more different. Is that a correct term, grammar-wise? The Bible couldn't be a more stark contrast to a story with dispensable details. The Bible is crafted perfectly, and every aspect was preserved to show something about our God. And there's not a chapter and not a verse that isn't absolutely important and fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. I don't know them all yet. I don't have them all categorized, but the truth remains. It is absolutely indispensable. It tells something of great importance about our God, and it is a call for me and you to find out what that is. And therein lies part of our growth as a believer, to have our faith first stretched to believe that in this wealth of Scripture lies a treasure trove beyond all imagination. And from the seemingly most boring genealogy to your favorite section that you have memorized, therein lies the whole counsel of God and is absolutely essential to the life of a believer and the revelation of our God. And the call of the gospel for us as believers is to have our faith stretched to believe that and then to grow in that knowledge. And when we do so, I wrote a short list of things that you might find. If we were to just throw out a chronicle, for instance, of God's works in the Old Testament, we wouldn't see His nature as we do. Without the Bible's record of history, we could not appreciate the extent of His sovereignty. Without the law, we would not understand His holiness or our sin. Without a people who are constantly, with long-standing unfaithfulness, testing the patience of our God, we would not know the extent of His loving kindness and mercy. Without a testimony of mankind's failures, we would not marvel to the extent that we do at a sinless Savior. Without the prophets, we couldn't witness His foreknowledge. Without the apostles, we wouldn't have a record or an interpretation of New Covenant truth. And all of these thoughts roll in my mind as I read once again Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation celebrates the sovereignty of our God in granting to us, built on the foundation of His Word, our spiritual citizenship. So as you close your eyes and pray with me, saints and members of the household of God, let us just express to the Lord in our hearts worship and gratefulness. Father, we come before You as a testimony to Your power, those of us who confess in our midst today Your Lordship. We pray, Lord, that You would stir in us a desire to understand You, Lord, to take advantage of the fullness of revelation that we now have through these foundations that you have laid. Help us to never forget that we at one time were not grafted in, and there was no hope for us, but through Christ now, we have assurance of our salvation. Help us, Lord Jesus, to celebrate the character of our God rather than pass over it or belittle it or be content to remain in our lack of understanding. Give us a desire to push past the difficulties of understanding your word and have faith that your Spirit will lead us into all truth. Give us the faith to boldly proclaim the knowledge of you through the pages of Scripture and our own testimony as we go forward in this life. In all that you might be consistently affirmed, that you might be accurately represented, and that your glory might radiate more vividly from the life of every believer in this room. And Father, finally, as we close, I pray if there's anyone here who has not come into personal contact with the awareness of their own sin and faith in a crucified and risen Savior for their salvation, I pray they would not be content to remain in their sin, but would cry out to someone they know, maybe in this service today, as before they leave, or talking to their family, that they might find what they need to do to be saved. In all that you might be glorified, your name might be lifted high, and that we might gather next week with more knowledge and reason, Lord, to worship and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.